Today we are going to be singing a new song. 10 little words that strike fear into the heart of even the most stalwart of Presbyterians. And according to current research, it's not just a Presbyterian hang-up. In his article, "When Do We Stop Finding New Music?" pop culture data journalist Daniel Paris investigated that question. Perhaps not so surprisingly, he found that young people exhibit the highest levels of what researchers call open-earedness, that is, a willingness to explore and appreciate diverse musical genres. He says the songs of our childhood prove wildly influential over our lifelong musical taste. Our strongest musical preferences set in by the average age of 13 for girls and 14 for boys. Perhaps more surprisingly, I found this more surprising, he found that this phenomenon holds true across generational lines. Research cohorts from the Silent Generation, that's the one that's just after the Greatest Generation, the Silent Generation, Baby Boomers, Gen X, Millennials, and Gen Z all reported that, quote, "the music was better back in my day." Online music service data suggests that, quote, "music discovery peaks at the age of 24, and it pinpoints the age of 31 as the year when sonic stagnation sets in for good." The researcher who wrote this article, Daniel Paris, concluded, "This came as a blow to me because I am 31 years old, apparently on the precipice of becoming a musical dinosaur. Now I'm stuck listening to James Blunt's You're Beautiful for the thousandth time. What happened to me?" One of the most common comments I have received from visitors here at Trinity is about the music. "Your music, it's different. It's distinct. It's new." Sometimes we sing the classic hymns. It's not unusual for us to sing, you know, "A Mighty Fortress," "Be Thou My Vision," "Amazing Grace." But other times we sing songs that to most visitors are brand new. Yet to the folks who have been here for a little while, they're not brand new at all. They're well-loved old songs, the good old songs. And probably there's no better example of this than Psalm 98. I've been told by folks outside of our church that it was actually this congregation that popularized Psalm 98 in the version that we sing in our presbytery here, the Southeast District, and even I've been told by folks more widely than that that we kind of popularized it in the denomination, the whole CREC. Whether Psalm 98 is a new song to you or it's an old favorite, by its very words, it calls us to remember the day when it was, in fact, brand new for everybody. And far from apologizing for its newness, it seems to revel in its freshness and newness. Verse 1, "Sing to Yahweh a new song, for He's worked wonders. He's saved with His right hand and His holy arm." Now we're going to see two themes throughout the psalm. The first is we're going to see the imperative of praise. Again, that's just a big word that means the command to praise. We're going to hear all sorts of different kinds of calls to praise, invitations and commands to praise God. It's like when you watch the symphony being performed and the conductor points to various sections of the orchestra and brings them in. They were silent, and then he brings them in and he builds the music, and it gets more and more full and loud. This psalm kind of does that. It goes like we've seen in the past with the hallelujah psalms. It builds the praise and ever enlarges the circle of praise. Second thing we'll see is this psalm does a great job of giving us the why of praise. It gives us specific reasons to praise God and set our minds on specific things, objects for which, or outcomes for which we praise God. That's something that's begun right here in verse 1 with that little word, for. In our sung version, we say, oh, sing a new song to the Lord for wonders he's done. That little word, for, it's an important word here. It signals for us a purpose statement, the purpose behind our praise. It's the because or the why of our praise. Because our covenant God has worked wonders. That's why we sing his praise with a new song. New songs were mentioned 7 times in the Old Testament and 2 in the New. Each time, they're linked with a wonder, a work of amazing glory and salvation and triumph that was worked by God for his people. His right hand and his holy arm, we sing, have won the victory. That word victory is actually just another form of our word salvation. So when you sing victory, think salvation, and then take it one step further, because as you might remember in the Hebrew language, the word salvation is the word Yeshua, which we pronounce Jesus, who himself is the victory of God at the right hand of God. So when you sing that line, the victory has won, think of Jesus, your Jesus, at the right hand of the Father. Verse 2, Yahweh has made known his salvation in the eyes of the heathen people, plainly revealing his righteousness. He's remembered his covenant mercy and fidelity to the house of Israel. The far corners of the earth have seen our God's salvation. Remember, it's my habit to pronounce the name of God here whenever we see that word Lord in all caps. That's, of course, the name Yahweh, which God gave to his people to use. It's the covenant name of God to be used by Israel, especially to call upon him when they were in need. But that's only one part of this whole thing. The other part we sometimes forget about, he gave them their name as well. That's where Israel came from. He gave them the name Israel, and then he took their name to himself, just as they took his name to them. So the names Yahweh and Israel were bound together forever. All throughout the ancient Near East, Yahweh was known among the heathen people as the God of Israel by his choosing. Yahweh had come to them and made a covenant to become their God, a covenant he'd made long ago with their fathers. So in that way, Yahweh had taken their name to himself. Had Yahweh taken their name in vain? That's kind of a funny question to our ears. We're used to the third commandment, not to take the name Yahweh of our God in vain. We should take that responsibility seriously. But what about the other way around? Had Yahweh taken Israel's name to himself in vain? Had he covenanted himself to them and made them his people in vain? Yahweh claimed to be the God of heaven and earth. He claimed to be the creator, the sustainer, the ruler, or the king of all the earth. And he claimed to have taken Israel as his chosen people, his own priestly nation in the world. Yet, throughout the history of Israel, they were a defeated, trampled, enslaved people. And whenever that happened, this led onlookers, sometimes those within Israel, and sometimes those in the heathen nations around them, this led people to suppose or suspect that Yahweh was not who he said he was. Perhaps Yahweh was one of those deceiving spirits. Perhaps Yahweh was one of a number of the weak or the mid-level deities, unable to resist the power of the gods of the foreign armies that were coming in and overtaking his people. Perhaps he used to be strong, but has grown tired or lost some of his power since making his covenant with the fathers of Israel. Maybe Yahweh was strong and remained strong, but maybe he had just grown tired of his covenant with Israel. I mean, they could be a stubborn, difficult, weak, wandering people. Maybe Yahweh had finally had enough. Maybe he just decided to forsake them and sort of turn the other way, forgetting the ancient covenant he'd made. It had been made, after all, a long time ago. And surely there must be better, more pleasing, more pious nations that he could find and connect himself and his holy name to. These were the kinds of ideas that became rumors or suspicions. They make a kind of sense. The only problem was that Yahweh had said otherwise. Yahweh had said both. He was the Almighty King, and he had covenanted not to forsake his people. So if either proved not to be true, then Yahweh would be proved to be a liar, and therefore an unrighteous God. And this is what people accused him of, and accused Israel of, until he lifted his right hand and his holy arm, and he worked salvation again for his people, just like he promised. And when he did this, he saved his people in the sight of all the neighboring nations, all the people who maybe were beginning to suspect that their gods were really the strong ones, all the people who were beginning to suspect maybe Yahweh had forgotten his tender mercies and covenant with the house of Israel. All the pagan nations saw the wonders that Yahweh worked in Israel. They saw the Exodus. They saw the conquest of Canaan. They saw the period of the judges, the salvation that took place during the monarchs. They saw both the exile and the return. And finally, the greatest victory of all, they saw the cross. You might remember that little detail, that there was a sign above Jesus' head when he was on the cross. And that sign had to be published in three different languages. Why? The same reason. God was plainly revealing his salvation and his righteousness to all of the nations, all of the tongues, those who doubted in the world. His justice in the nation's sight, he openly has shown, so that even the ends of the earth have seen his salvation. So, we're called to praise for this reason. Verse 4, shout to Yahweh, all the earth, erupt into cheering and singing. Sing to Yahweh with a harp, and with a harp, sing with your voices, with trumpets and the sound of horns. Blast forth before King Yahweh. Just as we saw last week, here again we see, we have a great musical psalm of praise, a new song for a new work. God had not grown weary. As almighty as he was in the beginning, he is almighty now. And he will be forever almighty. And he has not forgotten his covenant, nor had he gone back on it because it had become difficult or something. As we sing, he has been mindful of his grace, and he has been true to Israel's house. So God's people don't just sing his praises, they erupt into cheering and shouts, and they call upon everyone to join in the triumph song. They celebrate, they blast their horns and play their instruments, but even that isn't enough. So then they call on the rest of the world to join in. Verse 7, let the sea thunder and everything in it, the world and all living in it. Let the rivers clap their hands together and the mountains shout before the Lord. Maybe like me, you have one of those noisemakers at your home. We used it for trying to keep little ones, and still do, keeping little ones whenever we're babysitting, asleep. Put the baby down in the room and you turn on the noisemaker. And there's a little menu on the side of ours, this electronic little device, and you can select all sorts of various sounds that are soothing sort of sounds. You've got rain falling. You can have a waterfall. You can have waves. You can have a stream, a mountain stream, right? But as you're falling asleep, all of them begin to sound like the same sort of noise. And really, you could describe that as you're falling, sort of in the twilight of sleep. If you think about it, you think, this really, all of these sound like applause. There's something about all of that that sounds like clapping. It doesn't take very much imagination to hear rounds of applause, the thunder of applause in waves that are crashing. And it doesn't take very much provocation when you're walking under a bridge, say, or in a canyon, or in a mountain range, when you turn a corner, to shout out that classic line, echo, and then await. And it is as if the mountains are speaking back to you your own words. These things are just the inkling of the cosmic praise that is being summoned by the wonderful works of God, King Yahweh. They are a roar, a thunder. I read in that wonderful work, The Christian Almanac, this week, that today is the anniversary of the opening of Carnegie Music Hall in New York City. And back in the 1800s when it opened up, in order to inaugurate it properly for the opening week, the owners brought in Tchaikovsky to conduct his 1812 overture as the inaugural performance in Carnegie Hall. And you may recall that that's the one that music teachers, sneaky music teachers in school, used to introduce boring classical music to all of their kids to keep them awake, because that's the one that builds and builds and builds until the very end, where all of the orchestra is playing at full volume, and then they start shooting off cannons as well as the kind of final crescendo to build all of the music to its grand finale. That's the spirit here, the building of praise. And then as we come to the final verse, we're reminded again why. Why we and all the earth join in to praise our covenant God. The reason we ought to do that most uncomfortable of tasks, to learn and to sing even new songs, something apparently no generation finds easy to do. Why? Why ought we to praise God singing even new songs still to this day? Verse 9, because he comes, he surely comes, the judge of earth to be. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity, or with a straight level, with a straight edge. One of my many peculiarities is that I enjoy watching those videos, maybe some of you do online, of those woodworkers who set up the time-lapse video and they do this long project, and it's just amazing to watch these craftsmen and what they can make. Sometimes my kids and I will just sit there and watch with fascination a project unfold. Recently we watched a fellow make a table stand, a kind of pedestal for a table out of solid black walnut. And he wasn't sure how he's going to form it, and he decided on using his bandsaw. So he shapes it. He cut it with the bandsaw. And when he finished, he was very careful. And when he finished, it looked great to me. It looked fantastic. I would have been really, really proud if I could have done something like that. But then he went and ruined it. He took the camera and he set it down. And then he took his metal straight edge. And on the same angle with the camera, he laid it across the top of his cut. And immediately, against the straight edge, you could see all of the imperfections. At first, something that looked perfectly straight, at first glance, it had obvious waves and warps in it. But it took a straight edge to demonstrate that. And he ended up spending the rest of the day with a hand planer, perfecting it, putting the straight edge down, scraping and straightening, and then finally it was, in fact, perfect. And you could see it because of that straight edge. That's the literal meaning of the wording here for how Yahweh will judge the people of the world. He is going to judge by his straight edge standard, as opposed to, say, a glance or a wink and a nod. The way that human judgments are often made, superficial appearances, favoritism factors in sometimes, partial, imperfect knowledge, inability to see or expose heart motives. Even the best human judgments, at the end of the day, they are only an effort, a stab in the direction of true justice. When it comes to true justice, we recognize parts will always remain undone and undoable to us. Our hunger for justice is only matched by our disagreement about how to attain justice and our confusion about what justice might look like if we ever got it. All of this will be corrected by the perfection of God's judgment. This is something we talk about during the Easter season. We heard Peter preach this way to the household of Cornelius in our epistle reading from Acts 10. Peter preached this to the Gentiles, remember? He said, "The risen Christ appeared to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us," Peter said, "who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead." This is what we sing about in Psalm 98. But there's still something rather odd. Last week, the chamber choir, Rocky Bayou Christian High School, had their final performance, and they sang this song they've been working on for quite a while. Not a new one, an old one, in fact, an ancient Latin hymn called Dies Irae, which means in Latin, Day of Wrath. It's about Judgment Day. Now, even if you didn't know the title or the translation, you might suspect that's what it was about, because when you hear it, it's this heavy, somber, even dreadful sounding hymn. And that seems appropriate for a subject which to us is almost wholly heavy, somber, even dreadful. Then why, we should ask, why does Psalm 98 sound so different? In fact, one of the most famous hymns in the Christian repertoire was originally written as a paraphrase of Psalm 98, and it's been co-opted and it's become a Christmas carol. But Isaac Watts originally wrote Joy to the World just as a paraphrase of 98. And he kind of nails the tone of this psalm, I think, in Joy to the World. This psalm is a call for us to sing with joy. You heard the wording. To cheer. To anticipate with longing that God will keep his promise to come and judge the world. So I ask, how can we sing about Judgment Day with joy? St. Augustine, he wondered the same thing over a millennium ago. And then in preaching, he gave us an answer, helped us with this question. He notes that it's only those of us who have been made new who know and are able to sing this new song. The old man in his old life knows it not. Only we who have heard the gospel know about the wonders God has done and will do. If this thought causes you to tremble, Augustine says, then mend your ways. Christ has taught us to pray, His kingdom come. So repent, that you may not be praying against yourself. This is the reason Christ delays his coming, so that when you meet, he will not have to condemn you. He delays his coming, so do not delay your wisdom. His coming is hard to those with hard hearts, but soft to the godly. And if you are soft, Augustine says, even now, rejoice that he will come, for you are a Christian. I think it is only those of us who have been promised the forgiveness of our sins through his blood who can obey this psalm. Only because our sins are covered can we learn to celebrate and sing about the one who will come to judge the world, because he is our Jesus, our Yeshua, our salvation. By his coming and by his judgments, he will finally bring perfect justice and judgment to this world. Every wrong will be righted by the only one who can make it so. This he has promised. And he always remembers his promises. He always keeps his word. So praise him. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, while our lips sing the sweet notes of this new song, our souls rejoice in what the salvation you have worked through Jesus for mankind, which eyes have seen and hearts have tasted. Teach us who believe in your coming judgment to look forward to it with zeal as to the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.